Well, we are back in our series in 1 John, and John is he's a theologian who likes to come back to the same things. If you've ever read the book of 1 John, you'll notice there's this pattern. He will start talking about something, and then it's almost like he's got this whirlpool effect. He just keeps circling back through and in slightly different ways, coming back to the same themes over and over and over and over again, and all of them are with this one purpose. He wants God's people, in the midst of a world where they are hearing false teaching, where they are being told that there are other places where they need to find their hope and their life and their security, he wants them to know that they are really in Christ. And so he's giving them these tests. And one of the tests that keeps showing up in John, a theme that shows up not just here in 1 John, but in all of John's writings, in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and in Revelation, it is this one thing, and it's love. He is someone who has been staring into the face of love, who can't look away from it because he's seen it in Jesus, and he's someone who wants every one of us, as we read this text, to stare into the face of Jesus and to see that love for ourselves. And as we read this text today, there's both a challenge and a comfort. There is this part where there is the warm hand of God comforting in us and telling us, here is who you are. And then on the other hand, there is this challenge that asks every single one of us to actually sit and go, am I really in the faith? And here's what it says, starting in verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we come to you needy. Lord, we need your Spirit. We need your guidance. We need your wisdom. And I pray as we come to this text, Lord, a text that is complex and in some ways, Lord, even for me, as a seminary guy, it is mystifying. But Lord, I pray that you would take this text and you would give it clarity. That you would take these truths about who you are and who you are calling us to be. And Lord, that you would press them deeply into our very hearts and souls. And Lord, I pray that you would change the direction of our lives today. But not only that, Lord, but I pray, apply the comfort of the gospel in the way that John intended. In the way that you intended. Through your Spirit when you gave him these words. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how it was for y'all growing up, but for me, I was constantly being told by people how much I looked like my dad. It was constant from the time I was a little boy to even to today. If you saw my father, you would immediately go, that's Caleb's dad. You wouldn't have to be introduced. You would see it. We have the same unibrow, the same chin, the same build, everything. He's just bald. He's the future. And when I was in a college, I remember going on this beach project, and we had all summer been living together as college students. We've been doing ministry together, and we had never seen each other's parents until this one weekend called Parents Weekend. And on Parents Weekend, your parents come up, and they kind of hear what's been going on that summer, what the Lord's been doing in your life. And my parents came, and I remember my dad walking in, and people, before my dad could get to me, were coming up and going, "That's your dad. That's definitely your dad. There's no way that's not your dad." I'm like, "Yeah, that's my dad. I look like him. It just kind of happens, you know, genetics." And what's been funny is that now that I have my own kids, the same thing has happened in reverse. Now people are looking at my daughters and going, "Oh, I can see you in them. I can see a little bit of you. I can see a little bit of Mallory." And I remember the first time this really hit me was when my firstborn daughter, Mary Neal, who's now two-ish, a little over two and a month or so, when she was born, I remember looking at her and going like, "This is like my mirror image, just way younger than a girl." Because here's what we had. This is my daughter. If you put up that photo for me, that was my daughter the day she was born. That's me in the photo. Like, almost identical. And she continues to share those traits. She's got that sweet click unibrow that my dad and I so proudly bear. It's beautiful on her, weird on us. But there's these traits that everyone has when you belong to a family. They set you apart. And as she's gotten older, it's not just the physical appearance, it's the mannerisms. And you all notice this. If you ever get around your parents, you start to realize things like you laugh like your parents. You smile like your parents. You move like your parents. You learn your posture from your parents. The way you respond to things, you learn from your parents. And all around us, in everything we do, there are these traces that say, here is the family to which you belong. And what's true in our earthly families, the same thing John says is true of your heavenly one. He says there are certain things that are true of those who belong to the family of God. Because the God who has claimed you for himself, he is remaking you and reforming you, not into an image that is unknown, but instead into the image of his very own son. And so who that son is and what he looks like, those begin to be the characteristics that define the true people of God. And the one feature that keeps coming up is the one that John so loves, love. He says in this text, God is love. Twice he says this. Now in our culture, we have kind of flipped that phrase. We've made it love is God. And we've basically made God bow to whatever thing we decide love is supposed to mean. But that's not what Scripture is saying. What Scripture is saying is this. It is God in everything he does. Every beat of his heart, every action, everything he does, even the things you look at in Scripture and go, that seems cruel. All of it is an expression of love. Every bit of it. Love is not something that defines God. Rather, it is God who defines love. He's the source. John says love is from God. And then he goes further. He says, if you want to see that love, you want to see it revealed, you look no further than the Son. Because that's where God has revealed it. And that love, it's not just a love God's people receive. It's a love that flows out in the lives of those who belong to Jesus. In 1 John 4, verses 7 to 8, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves," notice this, "has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." He's saying this love you have received, it is a love that now defines everything that you are as a child of God. And it is not the way you earn your way into that family. It is the evidence of belonging to that family. And the question that runs all through our text tonight is, are you one who is abiding in the love of God in Christ? In 1 John 3, John says there is the way you know you're abiding in the love of Christ. It's really simply this, is do you keep his commandments? And he says those commandments, there's two of them. The first is this, you confess Jesus is the Son of God. You believe in him as the Savior. You say, I cannot save myself, but he can. And the second one is that you obey his command and you love one another. Here's the test. It's not just, have you at some point in your life prayed a prayer and said, Jesus, I believe that you are the one who can save me. I know I can't, I know you can. It's at this moment, can you answer yes to two very explicit questions? Are you resting in the love that God has shown in Christ? And are you responding to that love that God has shown you in Christ? Because that is where assurance is found, because it is the evidence of those who belong to the family of God. And that first question, it is all through this text. Are you resting in the love that God has shown you in Christ? You know, my reflexive move when I read a text like this, beloved, love one another, is to immediately go, well, if I want to know that I'm in Christ, then I need to start loving people because that's the way I'm going to feel confident, right? I'm going to start going, well, there's somebody out there that I should be caring for. There's somebody I should be feeding. There's somebody I should be sharing the gospel with. And I can work myself into this tizzy going, okay, well, when's enough? When do I know I've done enough to be assured that I am expressing the love of God in Christ in a way that confirms I'm a part of his family? That gets confusing, doesn't it? And it also undercuts something even more important. How can you love somebody if the only reason you're loving them is to get to another end? If you were only loving somebody because you think that is what will assure you of your salvation, that person is not loved as a person. They're not loved in the way that Jesus calls you to. They're loved as a project. That's not love. John would look at us and say, if that's where you leap when you read this text, you're like somebody trying to drive a car who's never put the key in the ignition and turned it. He says there's something fundamental that has to come first. And it's something that sets you free to truly love people as God intends. He says, here's where love starts. It's not in what you do. It's in what God has done for you. 1 John 4:19, he says, we love. Why? Because God first loved us. He says, it starts not with you. It starts with him. And that love, here's what that love looks like. He says, it is a love that is shown not to those who are good, not to those who are perfect, not to those who are lovely, but to those who are lost and broken and ugly in every way. And it is a love that we've seen in Jesus. You know, when I do weddings, my favorite passage to teach out of is always Ephesians 5. I love Ephesians 5. It's the most clear picture, not just of what a marriage is supposed to be, but of the love that Jesus has for his church. And I always say to the bride and the groom when they're standing up front, like, the reason you're here is because both of you love the other person. The reason that you, the groom, proposed, the reason you, the bride, accepted, is because you looked at the other person, you said, they have something beautiful and I want it for myself. And they looked at you and they said, I see something beautiful in that person and I want that for myself. And because of that, you came together. You love each other because you see something lovely. But that's not the love that Ephesians 5 is calling you to have for each other. Because what does Ephesians 5 say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Was the church lovely? Was the church beautiful? Was the church glorious? The church was dead. 1 John 4, 9-10, John says, here's love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He says, here's love. It's a God who looks at a people who are dead and says, I will send my only son, the most precious thing I have, so that they would be made alive. Here's the love of God. It's that he looks at a people who did not love him, who had no affection for him, who, as other parts of Scripture like Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 tell you, were dead in their sins and hostile to in every way. God looks at them and says, you I will love. You I will bring to life. And I so love you and I so care for you. I will send my son not just to come into this world and relate with you, but to actually stand in your place and bear the punishment that you deserve. To die for your sins in your place so that you need never fear my wrath again. That's the love of God. That's the love that God is pouring out on his people. And here is something that I do not want you to miss. We sometimes think that the Father loves us because Jesus died. I want you all to notice this. That's not what the text says. What does the text say? It says that the death of Jesus, the sending of Jesus, it's not why God loves you, it's how. In this, the love of God was made manifest. Jesus is the revelation of God's love for sinful, broken people when they had nothing in them that desired him and nothing in him that wanted him. That's the love of God. And in 1 John 4:15 to 16, John says, whoever confesses this Jesus, whoever says, I can't save myself, and he loved me when I didn't love him, he died in my place, he bore my sins, he says, that person, God abides in him, and he abides in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love God has for us. He's saying, here is the hope of the believer. There's someone who has not just confessed that reality, but every day says, what I know in my head and believe in my heart, I am leaning on more and more and more, and I am coming to believe that this Jesus, he loved me. And it is a love that will not let me go, because it was a love given to me when there was nothing lovely in me. And so what could I possibly do to make him let me go? When you begin to rest in that love, that changes you. Because here's what that love does. It takes fearful, doubting people and it sets them free. In 1 John 4:17 to 18, it says what has been one of my favorite texts for years now. It says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. When I was in college, I came to Christ after my freshman year, and I grew rapidly. I mean, the Lord just was pressing into my soul and changing who I was. And there was all these ways where you could see the Lord working. I went from being a guy that was partying constantly to somebody who was studying his Bible constantly and was running as far from that as you possibly could get. I went from being somebody who was thinking only of himself to suddenly sharing the gospel and discipling guys and reading the Bible with guys and doing all these things. But even as that was happening, there was other things that were happening that were causing me a lot of fear and anxiety. Because while in some areas I could see the Lord's work and I could see that I was changing, in other ones, not so much. There were certain sins that just didn't seem to go away, that I was ashamed of and I didn't know how to get out of and I didn't know what to do with them, and yet they still were there. There were opportunities to share the gospel that I didn't take, because I was scared or because I was selfish and because I wanted to be comfortable. There were people who I should have responded graciously to, like my own family, that I was responding to not with love and kindness, but with hate. And there was in my heart this growing fear, this sense that Jesus must be displeased with me. I don't feel safe. I'm scared of him. He must be angry because I look at my life and it is not yet what it should be. John would have looked at me and said, Caleb, why are you so afraid? What does he say here? He says, in this, the love of God is perfected in us. He's saying, you want to know why Jesus loved you? It wasn't that you would doubt. It wasn't that you would be afraid. It was that when the day of judgment comes, when Jesus returns and the trumpet sounds and all the heavens and the earth suddenly reveal the glory of God, you would not be those who were hiding under rocks terrified of what's going to happen. Because here's what's true of you in Christ. He says, as he is, not as he was, not as he was on the cross when God's wrath was being poured out on him, but as he is, the resurrected, glorified, seated at the right hand of God, Christ, as he is, so also are we in this world. You want to know how the Father sees you? He sees you as he sees Jesus right now. That means there's no reason to worry about the return. Because for you and I, if you are in Christ, that is a day of incredible joy. And that confidence, it takes all of that fear and it casts it out. Why? Because there is one in Jesus, as John just said, who has already borne the punishment. Why are we afraid that we have an angry God who is waiting to smack us down for all the things we screwed up in, when we are those who know that we have one who loved us when we didn't love him, and who in the very moment we hated him, so loved us he gave his own son that you and I would not perish, but we would have the very life that Jesus himself enjoys. John is looking out at the church and saying, are you resting in that love? That's where you start. It's not with what you do. It's with what Jesus has done. Because it is in that act that you see the love of God for what it really is. But then he says, there's a second question. And it's a question that always has to be asked, but it shouldn't be asked first. And it's this: are you responding to God's love in Christ? All through the text, this same thing keeps coming back up. In verse 11, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, if all this is true, if Jesus has cared for us in this way, we also ought to love one another. Basically, if you've been cared for so extravagantly, how could you possibly turn to your brother or sister who has not wounded you in anywhere near the same way we have wounded God? How could you possibly not turn to them and respond in love? And then he goes on. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, though, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Literally, God becomes visible. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. He's saying, if the love of God in Christ begins to be something you don't just rest in, but you respond to, where you begin to love the very ones who hate you, and love them not in a way where you say it with words, but where with your life you sacrificially, caringly go into their world and bear the brunt of their pain and their hate and their brutality like Jesus did, that is a moment where you can say that is only possible through the Spirit of God. And if that is happening, it is because the God who is love has come to abide in you in the person of his Spirit. It is the assurance that you are indeed his. And as though the point couldn't be made any clearer, he goes on in verse 20. He says, whoever says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. He's saying, if you only answer one of these questions yes, you will not find any real assurance, because the one in whom God has come to dwell begins to look like the God who has come to dwell within them. It isn't just that you rest in the love of Jesus. It's that love inevitably begins to pour out of you, because that is the reason Jesus came. Not that you would be dead, but that she would be alive. And it brings us back to those same verses that I just read to you a few moments ago. Verses 17 to 18, the ones we just read, the ones that say, by this is love perfected in us, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. We have confidence in the day of judgment because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now that text, what hit me in college when I was terrified of God, it was what I just told you about that text. But as you begin to dig into this text, and I'd invite you to go do it, and you begin to look at commentaries, you'll find that a bunch of really smart, really godly men have come to that same text, and all of them get confused. Augustine, Calvin, Stott, Packer, and a whole host of other guys, they'll come to this, and you'll see them kind of leaning in one of two directions. But all of them seem to refuse to go completely on one side or the other. And the two directions are this. One is the one we just talked about. That we have confidence because as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. That literally we don't have to fear because we're in him. That there is no fear because the love of Jesus casts out that fear because fear has to do with punishment and he's the one who bore that punishment. But there's another side. And I think the truth is probably somewhere in both of these. John, as I said before, he's a guy who likes to move in circles. He doesn't like straightforward linear thinking. And what I think, and I have to say this with my hands open, is I could be wrong because there's a bunch of wise guys who've all been confused by this. It's this. I think it's both. He's saying you are assured because you rest in Christ and you know that he is the one who has done it. But you are also assured in this. You can have confidence on the day of judgment because as Jesus' heart is right now for people on this earth, you look in this world and your heart looks like the same. You see the Spirit of God at work in you and it gives you confidence to go, I am his, imperfectly, in a broken way, but I can see it. Perfect love casts out fear. Why? Not just because you've been loved, but because as you begin to love others, you begin to live a life that you know in the very bottom of your heart doesn't bring the Father's displeasure, but instead his delight. It doesn't bring fear of punishment. It brings joy. Again and again and again and again, John comes back to this theme. Are you abiding? Are you living in the love that God has in Christ? Are you resting in it? And are you responding to it? And if your answer to one of those is yes and the other is no, what John would say is you need to stop and ask this. Is my faith real? Is it true? And he does it not because he wants to condemn, but because, as he says in that very verse, he wants you to know. Because everything hangs on that question. A couple of years ago, I ran into a buddy of mine that I had lived with in college, and we had been in the same ministries together, we had gone on beach projects together, we'd gone to church together, and as far as I knew, he was walking with the Lord. He was actually in my wedding, but when he left college and after my wedding, I didn't see him for years. Just, we lost contact. I was in St. Louis, and he was in Augusta for a while, and then North Carolina. We just didn't see each other. And in that time, his life changed. He stopped going to church. He stopped seeking Christian fellowship. He stopped being involved in any kind of Christian circles. And he would have still said, I'm a Christian. I confess that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he loves me and he loved me when I had no love for him. I believe he's made me alive. But there wasn't very much else going on in his life. And he said one day he went golfing. And as he was golfing, there were too many people on the course. And so they mashed together this group. They brought together pairings of guys that were there separately, and they made them basically golf together. And to his dismay, one of those guys was a pastor who immediately began to ask him questions about where he went to church and what he was doing. And he kind of lied and said, well, you know, I've been going to these churches. And the pastor started digging and realized that wasn't really true. And so he said, why don't we get breakfast? I'd love to hang out with you. And so he starts hanging out with my friend. They begin to talk over breakfast for a couple weeks until finally the pastor looks at my friend and says, brother, I think you have placed your hope in a prayer you prayed a long time ago and in experiences that you participated in when you were in college, but I don't see any evidence of those things right now. You say you rest in the love of Christ, but I don't see any place where you are responding to that love. And so I think you need to ask yourself a very serious question. Are you a Christian? And my friend heard that and he was ticked. He was offended. He was angry. He started running through all the things he'd done in college, all the people he'd shared the gospel with, and the stuff that he had done. And then he ran into me. He was walking along the campus where he worked, Duke University, and he saw this goofy-looking dude about 500 feet away who was walking around with his wife that he hadn't seen since this wedding, and he realizes it's me. So he starts calling to him, and he's got his coworker, this lady, with him, and they're on their way to lunch, and he goes, "Caleb, Caleb," and I turn around, and I see my old roommate, and we go up, and we start talking, and we're just goofing around, nothing spiritual whatsoever, just, "George is playing tomorrow. What are you going to do when that happens? Are you going to watch the game?" And I had to go, "Well, I wish I was, but I'm driving back to Augusta because I have to teach Sunday school in the morning. And I'll be listening to it on the radio, but I can't physically watch it." And he was like, "Well, that's a bummer. I would have loved to watch it with you." And we kind of shrugged our shoulders and said, "Let's exchange our numbers and we'll catch up later." And then we left. Nothing to it. What I didn't know, and I found out later, was that when he walked away, the woman that he was going to lunch with turned to him and said, "I don't believe that guy used to live with you." And he said, "Why would you say that?" "Because you never would have lived with someone who would teach Sunday school." And he said, when she said that, everything the pastor had said to him suddenly hit home like a ton of bricks. Because he realized, my life has so ceased to resemble the family I claim to belong to, that even people who see me every day can see so little evidence of it that they are shocked that I would simply live with somebody who taught Sunday school, which isn't a big thing. John would say to you, if you are in this room and you're looking at those questions and even imperfectly you're going, "Yes, I'm resting, I'm responding in broken ways, but I believe it." He was saying, then the love of God is being perfected in you. You have confidence, and it is a confidence that grows as you know and you rely on that love. But if you find yourself either saying, "I love people, but I don't love this Jesus," or "I love this Jesus," or "I say I do, but I really don't love people," his challenge would be to ask yourself this: is my faith real? Because the ones who belong to the family of God reflect the image of God. And that image is what we have seen in Jesus Christ. And pray for us. Heavenly Father, we rejoice tonight, Lord, that we have a Savior who loved us when we were not lovely. And Lord, I know, even as I teach this text, Lord, it both comforts me and it beats me over the head. Because, Lord, I see my sin and I see my brokenness and I see how far short I fall. And I know, Lord, there are some in this room who feel that same way. And, Lord, I pray that you would bring the balm of the gospel to bear. That, Lord, they would know that you loved them when they were not lovely and you love them still. And that you are the one. You are the one who makes the dead alive. You are the one who perfects this love. You are the one who takes our hearts and remakes them and renews them. And Lord, I pray that you would bring us all, not into greater dependence on ourselves, but instead you would drive us into the arms of the only one who can remake us in his image, Jesus Christ himself. We pray this in his name. Amen.